The Bible reading tonight comes from John 1, verses 1 to 18, and can be found on page 860 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God, in his closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Thanks, Claire. Friends, often in the time of Advent, which is the time of preparing for the arrival of the King, we might read something out of Matthew's Gospel, where you get the stories, there's a virgin birth story, or something like that, or you might read out of Luke, which again has the what we call the infancy narrative. So you've got all the little stories about the angels coming and giving messages. This year we decided to look at the Gospel of John. Doesn't do any of that. Gets straight into deep, heavy theology and understanding of who God is. God coming to the world, but he doesn't tell us those stories, but gets to tell us that the Word, who is Jesus, is God in the flesh who comes to bring salvation. And so we ask the question, who is Jesus? Why was he born? Why did they kill him? Why should we follow him? Why should we take the message to the nations? Why should we invest our money, our time, our talents in world evangelization? Some of the questions that come out of the reality that God steps into human history. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel that we're looking at, gives us the purpose of his gospel at the end of his gospel. John 20 says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." His point is that I'm collating all this information, the truth about Jesus, so you would believe and become one of his followers. And so that Jesus revealed in the gospel of John is the light of the world. We're going to see that. He is the Messiah, God's anointed King. He is the Son of God. He is good news for both the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. And he, John, addresses both. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, by faith you can be saved. And what I hope to see happen over this week and next week, the morning congregation will also look at chapter 3, but over the next 2 weeks, we want you to know Jesus more deeply, to serve him more passionately, and to participate in worldwide mission more actively. So if we go to the prologue, which is chapter 1, 1 to 18, it's like the introduction to the rest of the book in the prologue. It gives you a bit of a summary. Major themes like life, light, witness, true, world, glory, truth. He shares all this so that the people are drawn to Christ. Don Carson writes about the prologue that was just read to you. The prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the beginning, came into the sphere of time, history, tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. The rest of the book is nothing other than an expansion of this theme. So what do we learn about God right here? Number one, there are six things we're going to look at. Number one, the Word is God, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible, it would be helpful to have your Bibles open as we look at all of this. We'll flow through 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Whenever you hear those words, in the beginning, your mind goes to Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis begins with creation. John refers to creation, verses 3 and 4. Then soon turns to what he calls new creation in chapter 3. Both in Genesis and here, the context shows that the beginning is absolute. It is the beginning of all things, the beginning of the universe. At the origin of everything, the Word already was. At the beginning of the origin of everything, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word, he says. Why does he say the Word? People debate different reasons why he uses the Word here, but I like what Don Carson says. In the Old Testament, God's Word is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. The personification of that Word makes it suitable for John to apply as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his Son. We're going to find out later in the chapter, and you've already heard the chapter, that the Word is Jesus. But he calls him the Word at this stage. It is God's self-disclosure. God is saying that in this Jesus, you're going to find out what I am like. And he says, firstly, the Word was with God. And he was with God in the beginning. So it uses that language that this Word, and we know it's Jesus, was with God. And yet he says, secondly, the Word was God. How does that work? Leon Morris says, all that may be said about God may fitly be said about the Word. Whatever God is like, the Word is like. Now, this is where we get into battles with Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, others who do not believe in the Trinity. And when I was a young guy, the Jehovah's Witnesses would come door knocking. I've been a Christian for a year or two, and the fellow who led me to Christ taught me what they were going to say when they knocked on the front door. And he gave me some ammunition, some Bible verses to interact with them. And the first place they go to is John chapter 1, verse 1. Because their Bible says something else. Because some have argued, because theos, God has no article, doesn't say o theos, which means the God. John is not referring to God as a specific being, but to mere qualities of godness. So they say Jesus is not the God, but simply a God amongst other gods. Some translated the Word was divine. Jehovah's Witnesses translated the Word was a God. So when they pull out their Bibles, their own translation, it says, and the word was with God and the Word was a God. In other words, they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't see him as equal with God. And we had debates about that. A couple of things about that. And if you want more papers, I can give you full articles on the whole debate here. We'd have time for that in the next 2 minutes. Let me make a couple of comments here about that verse. Number one, there is a different word for divine, which is theos with an I in it. A different word to theos meaning God. If John wanted to say, well, he was divine, he could have used that word. And secondly, the word they normally use here is the word theos, which is God. Theos, if you're familiar with any basic Greek, that's the word for God. And the Greek is theos and or logos, or the word was God. Now, people debate and say, well, you know, it can't really mean that if you didn't have the article in front of it and so on. And scholars debate back and forth. Don Carson shows that in many places in the New Testament where the predicate noun has no article, yet is still specific. But in summary, Tasker says, the word does not by itself make up the entire Godhead. Jesus is not the totality of God. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to him. We're still in verse 1, right? Christianity is unique here. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're serving a different faith. That's why John chapter 1, verse 1 is so significant. But you see, it doesn't stop here. Because you don't have to base all your arguments, because Jehovah's Witnesses would never agree with me and I would never agree with them. Then you go, well, what else does the Bible teach us? Remember Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus appeared to the disciples. Thomas said, no, I'm not going to believe in him unless I see him and I touch him. Jesus turns up. Hey, Thomas, I hear you want to see me and touch me. Here I am. Go for it. Thomas touches him. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. Thomas knows. He didn't say, my Lord and my King, my Lord and my friend. He is my Lord and he is my God. And time again, you'll see if you read the Gospel of John and other Gospels, that Jesus is always in trouble with the Jewish people because they accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus uses what's called the I am statements. Before Abraham was, I am. Hold on, that's a title for God, I am. He's saying, before Abraham, I existed before Abraham. Who do you think you are, Jesus? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He used the word ego ime, which means I am, which is translating something from the Old Testament, which is a reference to God. So the Jews want him dead. You can't say that, Jesus. No religious teacher can say that. It's blasphemy. And then Jesus said, well, on what basis are you stoning me? For which good work? And they said, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. The Jews know he's claiming to be God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't. Christadelphians don't. Muslims don't. But the Jews knew that what he was saying marked him out as God. C.K. Barrett says, John intends that the whole of this gospel should be read in light of verse 1. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. A few years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I was running a Christianity Explained course. I remember we were downstairs before we had the upstairs areas, maybe over 10 years ago. And one of our young women was sort of interested in this Jewish guy, and this Jewish guy was sort of interested in her. So he came along to our studies. As we started to read the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, and we talked about Jesus being the Son of God, and I said there were some groups like we call the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians and others, who deny that Jesus claimed to be God. And he was shocked. As a Jewish guy who knew his Old Testament, and he's reading the New Testament, he said Jesus was so blatant, no wonder they wanted him dead. His statements, his language, was really offensive to Jewish people because he was claiming to be God the Son. A mere man claiming to be equal with God, they said. So a Jew in the first century and a Jew in the 21st century both reckon that Jesus claimed to be God. Now, this guy didn't want him dead, but the guys in the first century did. And then secondly, the word creates. Let's move on, verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The word was God's agent in creation. Positively, all things were made by him and for him. Negatively, without him nothing was made that has been made. And also in Colossians 1, for in him, this is in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's all centered on the word. Hebrews 1, a reference to Jesus, we read, through whom he made the universe. You know a little baby over there? We've got a little baby over there. It's not real, trust me. When you think of Christmas and you go to the lovely nativity scene, and I was there with Santa the other day, and the nativity scene next to him at Miranda, that little baby casts everything into place. That little baby is the Word who created all things by his power, for him and by him. Quite impressive little baby, in fact. Jesus is not a created being, as some argue. You'll have debates with people with different religions. They'll say Jesus was created. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that he was an archangel, the archangel Michael, that he's lower level than God. There's only one God and he was created. He is not created. All things are created by him and for him. Nothing has been made outside of him. You can debate the grammar in verse 1, but verse 3 confirms Jesus as being equal with God. Let me say, this truth is a glorious truth or a terrifying truth, depending on what you do with Jesus. If we are made by God, we owe God our allegiance. We can't do what we like. We are not independent. We are made by him and for him. When you choose to live your life independent of God, it puts you under his judgment as a sinner and a rebel. That's why the baby was born, to save sinners and rebels. A common reaction by non-Christians today to the gospel and to the values and morals of Jesus is, keep your religion to yourself. Keep your religion out of my school, my home, my bedroom. As sinners and rebels, people don't see that they owe God anything. They are God of their own destiny. But the terrible truth is, they will face their creator, and if they face him unforgiven, they'll face a terrible judgment. He is creator. Thirdly, the word gives light and life, verses 4 to 9. These two words, light and life, and we picked up the light theme for this year for Christmas. The light has come. One year we pick up peace, another year we pick up joy, another year we pick up something else. We're just picking up the light theme. Universal religious symbols. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The word life is used 36 times in the gospel. It characteristically refers to eternal life, the gift of God through his son. In him was eternal life. When you have Jesus, you have eternal life. But the light also is revelation to all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is so powerful that it doesn't matter how much evil and how much darkness in the world, the light wins. The light breaks through. The light brings life and forgiveness. It brings eternal life. The light is so powerful that darkness cannot overcome it. Two ways in which this can be applied. Firstly, to creation. On the first day of creation, darkness was over the surface of the deep, Genesis 1:2, until God said, "Let there be light." Light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. But secondly, anyone who has any idea of what is to come in John's gospel could not fail to see in verse 5 the anticipation of the light-darkness duality. These two themes, light, darkness, all the way through John, dominates most of the book. And the darkness in John is not only the absence of light, but it is destructive evil. That's how darkness is seen in the Gospel of John. God is light. He brings truth. Darkness brings evil. And the light is not only revelation bound up with creation, but also with salvation. Later on in John chapter 3, verse 19, and I might come back to this for Christmas, we read that people love darkness because their deeds are evil. And when the light appears, they hate it because they do not want their deeds to be exposed. Ever seen that played out? People run from God. They run from church. They run from Christians. They run from light so that their deeds are not exposed. If people are wanting to walk, even maybe someone who's grown up in church want to walk away from God, they don't want to hang around with you. Why? Because you bring the light of Christ. When you bring the light of Christ, they see their sin. They see their arrogance. They see their lust. They see their immorality. And it exposes them. So they don't want to be near people who are going to remind them that they're living in disobedience and in darkness. So they run. They run from church. They run from family. They run from the people who could bring light into their lives. One Thursday, some years ago, I was having dinner in Pennant Hills on the way to a function. Quick stopover, takeaway meal. And as I was there, I was on the corner of this building. There was a side street. And I was watching men walk up and down some steps into a spot. I thought, well, there's a lot of men walking up and down these steps here, clearly not just going home. And then I noticed it was a massage parlor. And it wasn't remedial massage, I'm quite sure of that. And I watched one guy. He came down the steps. He had a hat on. Now, I normally have hats and glasses, right? So no one can see you because you're hiding, you see, when you're in the darkness. You don't want anyone to see you. And what was so, I don't know what the right word, so impactful for me, for this guy, he walked down the stairs, he turned up a lane, and then he started running. Maybe of guilt or fear of being caught or shame. Running into the darkness away from any light, you see. And John says in John chapter 3, verse 19, people often do that. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to be around Christians. They want to be around Jesus. It shows up their failings, and they want to keep on with their sin. But the darkness does not understand the light of Jesus, nor can it overcome it. Then John reminds us of the witness of John the Baptist. More on him next week. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. I love John the Baptist. I mean, he's courageous and he preaches hard and he wears strange clothes and he eats strange things, if you read something about John the Baptist. But you know who he points people to? To Jesus. It's not me, it's Jesus. Friends, that's what we're called to do. It's not me, it's Jesus. Wow, you guys are so impressive. No, we're not. It's Jesus. He changes our life. He has forgiven us. He's made us new. It's Jesus. Come to him. Don't look at us. Look to Jesus. And it says in John 1, we read, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by. I wonder what it's like with John. They were cousins, right? Every so often, hey, that's Jesus, mate. Look, the Lamb of God. Look at him. And his two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. John the Baptist's job was to push people to Jesus, who is the light of the world. And then he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The light was coming in the incarnation. God became flesh. Keep in mind when you're reading John's gospel, the world, or frequently this world, is not the universe. It's not simply the creator, or isn't it a lovely world God has made and he has, especially of human beings as human affairs. It is the created order in rebellion against its maker. So the gospel talks about the darkness and the world, in a sense that they're partners. They're against God's light. They're against God's revelation. They're against God's truth. You'll see that right throughout that. And let me say that when God tells us, say in John 3:16, one of my favourite verses, maybe yours as well, that God so loves the world, it's not an endorsement of the world, but a testimony to the grace and mercy of God. That despite our sins, despite our blackness, God loves us and wants to forgive us and make us new. God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and beautiful, but because the world is so bad. It is so bad that it needs a saviour who will go to the cross for it. And friends, that is why we must go to the world as Christians. Indonesians need Jesus. Greeks need Jesus. Sudanese need Jesus. Lebanese need Jesus. Jewish people need Jesus. Palestinians need Jesus. Syrians need Jesus. Russians and Ukrainians need Jesus. Because they are living in the world, separate from God. They are living in darkness, and only Jesus can bring life. And as the light shines, you know what it does? It splits people up into two groups. Those who accept the light and those who reject the light. That's the next point, verse 10 to 13. The word confronts and divides. It said he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Who rejected him? It's a reference to the Jewish people. Now, some of the Jews, the apostles, they followed him, but generally the people rejected him and asked for his death. He said he came to his own people. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the great king. He comes. They want him dead. Yet, though, there are the other group. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He brings in the theme of being born again. There are a group of people who are going to be born again, and more on that in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, some reject him, others are born again. The word divides and confronts. Growing up in a Greek Orthodox family, and most of you have never experienced that. Anyone experienced that? Not almost Greek. Yeah. Similar. Not the Greek. Close. Neighbours. Okay. But when I was going to become a committed Christian in 1976, when most of you weren't thought of, I knew opposition would come to me. My parents and the wider family didn't understand the gospel. They lived for family, wealth, honour, pride, respect. We come to Australia to make money, buy houses, give our kids a good education, because this is the land of opportunity. That's why we come. And then your kids become Christians. They leave your own religion behind. And they start serving and spending money on things that they don't think are valuable. And I knew as soon as I became a follower of Jesus, there would be tension, opposition in the family. Because my faith in Christ would bring shame on the family. It would bring division in the family. I'd come home from functions and I'd have debates with my uncles and aunties. I'd be ready to go to a youth group on a Friday night and Dad would come home and say, "You're not going. We don't believe in that stuff. That's nonsense. You're staying home." Smash the door shut. I knew that when I came to Christ, it would lead to divisions. Jesus said, that's going to happen. And that's why we've been supporting Open Doors. Through praying and through giving, because we know that the world is divided. We know that God's people are often opposed. If you're a Balinese Hindu or an Iranian Muslim and come to Christ, there's going to be tension. If you're a Chinese atheist or an Indian Hindu comes to Christ, it's going to lead to opposition. The word confronts and divides, either for him or against him. And Jesus said, your families will often be divided, mother against father, son against daughter. And friends, thank you that you've given something like almost $14,000 to Open Door so far. But don't just keep praying, will you? Not just this month. Keep praying for the work across the globe. Pray for our team in West Asia, James and Brittany and a team from Power to Change. Pray for our guys in Southeast Asia. They made it safely last night. I haven't heard anything today. Hopefully they're good. No news is good news, right? A few years ago, Matt kept ringing me all the time. Not good news anytime. So no news is good news, eh? Austin? Claire? Yeah. Pray, though, that they will be safe. So you can't sit on the fence. You're either born of God or you're not. It will divide you. And fifthly, the word incarnates God for us. 14 and 15. Finally, we come to the point. Who's this word? The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. That's who we're talking about, Jesus, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh. Flesh is a strong way to refer to human nature. That's what it used, the word sarx, which means flesh. He became flesh. He took upon himself humanity and he made his dwelling among us. The Greek for made his dwelling is connected with the word tent or tabernacle. He tented amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. And all the Jewish people would know that in the Old Testament, God would come to the tent of meeting and speak face to face with Moses as a man speaks with a friend. He dwelled with Moses. Or in Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle is where they met, the big tent, before they had the big temple. And God would come and meet with the people, and the glory of the Lord will fill the temple. You no longer need a temple. You no longer need a tent. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Whereas many of you have heard of John Dixon. John Dixon has written many books. He's an Australian scholar and pastor and apologist and evangelist. And once he was speaking at Sydney University on the incarnation. The incarnation is the fact that God became flesh, right? After he finished speaking and sat down, and a man in the audience began to publicly disagree with him. It's a university, you've got to expect it. And the man stole the audience's attention and declared, "It is impossible what you've just said. God would never become a human being. God is too big, too powerful. He would never limit himself to flesh and blood. It is absurd to think of God needing to eat, sleep, or go to the toilet. What you have said is blasphemy." He says the man was a devout and articulate Muslim. They debated for the next 15 minutes. And John Dixon writes, "Let no one left the room thinking that all the major religions basically teach the same thing. Their differences were quite evident." He said, "What is blasphemy to Muslims was in fact the crowning jewel of Jesus' teaching, God has become like one of us." Blasphemy in the first century, accusations. Blasphemy in the 21st century. Jesus incarnates God for us. People won't accept it, won't believe in it. They don't want it. But God reveals himself in that way. And again, we have another mention of John the Baptist. He jumps in every so often. And John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." I like John interspersed every so often just to remind us it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Talk to people about Jesus, not yourself. And finally, the word supremely reveals God to us, 16 to 18. "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." Or more literally, we've received grace upon grace. In the life of Jesus, his healing, his salvation, his sanctification by the Holy Spirit, the hope of eternal life, we get grace and grace and grace, John says at the beginning. Jesus has just given us so much grace, so much favor. He said the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he sums up in verse 18, and we'll have the two verses up. Firstly, the NIV version, which is not as literal as the one I prefer, which is the next one, the ESV. Sometimes you need to be aware that the NIV sometimes tries to make it more readable and they throw too many words in, which is not in the original. As partly, it's a bit more of a paraphrase than a literal translation. But he says, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son who is himself God." It doesn't say the one and only Son there in the Greek. "And he's in closest relationship with the Father has made him known." That's the point of the text. It's accurate, but it's not literal. Literally, it says, "No one has ever seen God." I think this is much more powerful. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Don't you think that's more powerful? Am I the only one getting excited about this? He's saying, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, literally in the Father's bosom, the one who's been with the Father, is clearly it's not the Father, it's someone else. He has made him known. Jesus, he says, is the only God at the Father's side, has made him known to you. Affirming the deity of Jesus. And we note right here that as the prologue concludes, John moves imperceptibly from the God-Word distinction, in the beginning was the Word became flesh, to the Father-Son distinction that dominates in the following chapters. You read the rest of it. Jesus, "The Father and I are one. I come from the Father to do the Father's will. I do what the Father wants." It's the Father, the Son relationship that's now disclosed to us. And later on, you'll hear more about the Holy Spirit. Obviously, that we've just done that the last few weeks, 14, 15, and 16. Yeah, the third person of the Trinity. Friends, as we await for the arrival of the King, do not miss who he is. He is the Word, is God. This word Jesus creates, he gives light and life, he confronts and divides, he incarnates God for us, we see God dwelling with us, and he reveals God to us most supremely. Love him, follow him, worship him, proclaim him, and to God be the glory this Christmas. Amen.